2 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you turn there, please. 2 Thessalonians 1. We'll begin reading in verse 1 and read down to verse 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Would you stand with me as I read four verses? Four verses, that's it. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. We'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, we pray tonight that you'd please bless as we open your word. Lord, I need you tonight as I make an application of this text to this day and this hour that we live in. Lord, I need you tonight. Open our ears to hear and our hearts to receive. And Lord, our wills that we might put into practice the things that we talk about and I preach on tonight. Lord, please enable me to preach your word and to use it to glorify yourself. Please remove any distractions that are in our minds or that are in this room tonight. And we pray that all of us, all of our hearts and minds would be fixed upon thee this evening. And so please bless this time. We need you. We recognize our insufficiency. And we recognize, Father, your all sufficiency. And we're grateful. Please help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I was reading the story about years ago in New Zealand. Now, this story could have happened anywhere. I asked Brother Mike Wheeler, of course, with what he does. But it was about a woman that was pulled over by a policeman. And the policeman found out, as he asked for her driver's license, that she did not have one. Didn't have one at all. She was an elderly lady. And upon further examination and looking into some things, the authorities found out that she had been driving for 25 years without a driver's license. 25 years. Well, she went to court. Of course, there was really no case there for her. But the judge reviewed the evidence and, of course, pronounced her guilty and gave her a very hefty penalty. Well, the woman actually got upset. She got mad about it. She was adamantly opposed to the judge's decision, and she argued with the judge, and here's what she said. She said, "But judge, I only drive on roads that have very little traffic. And none of those roads lead to an office where I could apply for a driver's license." That's pretty lame. You know, it's amazing the excuses that we come up with. Absolutely amazing. I'll get to that in a moment. Now, tonight we're beginning this book of 2 Thessalonians. Now, 2 Thessalonians was written just a few months after 1 Thessalonians. We know that 1 Thessalonians was the Apostle Paul's first letter back to the churches that he had started. It was on the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey that he and Timothy and Silas planted this church here in that city of Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica was the second city they planted a church in on their second missionary journey. Now, they went to the city. We know from Acts chapter 17, we could read the background of it, that they went there and they spent just 3 Sabbath days there. Just 3 weeks, but they preached the gospel in that city. They took those believers and they grounded them in the truth, and they planted a local New Testament church there in that city before being harried out of that city because of the persecution that was upon them from the unbelieving Jews. The Jews in the synagogue that refused to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ hated what they were doing. It was a Jewish-led attack that forced them to leave there abruptly. When this happened, 2 of them left of the 3 in the missionary team. Paul and Silas left Thessalonica, leaving Timothy behind for a little bit. After leaving the city of Thessalonica, Paul and Silas went to the west, about 41 miles to the west, to the city of Berea. They were there just for a short time. Timothy came from Thessalonica and joined them in Berea, and then they moved on to Athens. This time, not all together again also. First, Paul and Silas went there, and then Timothy followed. Then all three of them moved on to the city of Corinth. And it was in the city of Corinth where they ministered there for a year and a half. You find that in Acts chapter 18. Now, I say that because of this. It was while they were at Corinth there that Paul had sent Timothy back to the city of Thessalonica to find out how these believers were doing. He was very concerned about them. They were a young church. He only spent 3 weeks there, and so he sends Timothy back. When Timothy returned back to them in Corinth, he brought back with him a glowing report of what was going on with that church. He told them of the strength and vitality of the church, and it was this report that caused the Apostle Paul to pen the book of 1 Thessalonians. Now, 1 Thessalonians was primarily a letter of commendation. He was commending them for how good they were doing, but it was also a letter of encouragement, encouraging them to keep on, keep going in the faith, but also a letter of instruction, instructing them about the rapture and so forth. But while Paul and them were at Corinth, he hears even more reports coming from Thessalonica. Now, this time, some of them were things that he was hearing were favorable, but other things he was hearing were not favorable. And so he pens this second epistle now back to them to do two things, both to commend them for how they're doing, but also to correct them. And we'll see some of the corrections a little bit later in the book. But as this book begins, these first four verses that I just read, it begins with immediate commendation. He is complimenting them for how strong they are. He is absolutely thrilled how they were doing overall spiritually. Now, it's not just because they were doing well, but because of something we find in verse 4. And that is, they were doing well in the midst of very extremely trying circumstances. Notice what he says in verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith. Now watch this. In all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. So they weren't just doing well, they were doing well in the midst of persecution and tribulations that they were enduring. And so tonight, based on that verse, what I believe to be the center of those four verses there, I'd like to preach on the subject of this: faring well in trying times. Faring well in trying times. Do you know it is possible for every believer and for every local New Testament church to live victoriously despite our circumstances. Now, how many believe that? Would you raise your hand? It is possible for you and for me and for our church to live victoriously despite the circumstances we are going through. We read in 1 John 4:4 some things the Lord says about this. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Notice he says that as children of God, we can overcome them. We know that's talking about the enemies. Romans chapter 8 and verse 37 says this: nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, notice that those verses do not say this, that we have overcome them, unless you're dealing with some pretty big problems. Then you're going to have some difficulty. Doesn't say that at all. It doesn't say that we're more than conquerors. Well, most of the time, or some of the time. No, it says that we are more than conquerors. Simply, that's what it is. And we are. You see, the Bible teaches very clearly that you and I, all of us, can live a life that's pleasing to the Lord no matter what our circumstances are. But you know, it's easy for all of us, and I do it, guilty right here. We fall into the trap of making excuses. We like to make excuses. We do. Of why we can't live victoriously. Of why we aren't the Christians that God saved us to be. I mean, we can do this as individuals. We can say things like this. Well, I would be a better Christian, you know, if my situation was different. Or I could be a better Christian if I, you know, had a better marriage. Or I could be a better Christian if, you know, I could just find a job. Then I could be a better Christian. Or if I get some things taken care of in my life. Or if my children weren't so much trouble, I could be a better Christian. We say things like this. I could be a better Christian if my health were better. All of us, every one of us, could come up with some excuse. We absolutely could. And we could even do this as a church. I hear it all the time, and I can be guilty of it as well. We can say things like this. Well, we'd reach more people, but you know, people aren't as open to the gospel as they once were. That's an excuse, and a poor one at that. We could say things like this. Well, you know, preacher, or you know, it's just a different culture that we're living in today. I like this one that you hear all the time from people. They say, well, we live in a hard area. You know, every area is a hard area. I mean, they all are, but people like to say that. Or we'll say things like this. Well, you know, we could do something big for God, but we just don't have the money to do the things we'd like to do. You know, we don't have any big givers in our church. Those are some of the excuses we like to make. We say things like this. As bus captains, we'll say, well, you know, parents just don't send kids on the buses anymore. They just don't do that anymore. People say, well, people just don't have convictions like they used to have, or people don't have money today to send their kids to Christian school. You know, it's tight time. On and on, the excuses can go. And think about it. Let us understand. God calls us. He calls me. He calls you. He calls our church to serve him in the midst of our circumstances, in the midst of our problems, in the midst of trying times. That is the faith life. That's what the faith life's all about. And we can fare well in trying times. Now, going back to our text, I think from our text, at least in application here, I'm going to take some phrases that the Apostle Paul pens down here and apply them to certain things, because I think we find four principles that we must remember, four things you and I have to remember if we are going to fare well in trying times. The first one I find, or I see here, is this. I want you to notice the camaraderie of our Christian lives. Now notice that, the camaraderie of our Christian lives. Notice how he opens this epistle. He says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice as this epistle opens, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, he gives his usual opening. Excuse me here. Now, if you casually read that, you say, okay, what's the big deal? It's your average greeting. Let's look a little closer at the wording here and think a little bit. It reveals there's some common things that you and I have. Excuse me. Notice, first of all, number one, we have common circumstances. Notice what he says. Unto the church of what? The Thessalonians. The Thessalonians. Now think about that for a moment. This church was ministering in a city. The city was Thessalonica. Now you may say, well, that's, you know, your average city. Well, maybe it was. But it was filled with a lot of things that you and I deal with. This city had a lot of diversity. In the city of Thessalonica, understand, it was a city, the largest city in Macedonia, 200,000 people. There were Greeks in this city. There were Romans in this city. There were Orientals in this city. There were religious Jews in this city. It was a city that had wealthy people. It was a city that had poor people. There were people in the city that worshiped false gods. There were people in the city that attended the synagogue. There were people in Thessalonica that were atheists. There were people in Thessalonica that were pagans. There were people in Thessalonica that believed in humanism, that were philosophers. It was a city that was filled with unbelief, worldliness, materialism, and immorality. Understand, you name it, it was there. Paul is saying, notice he's writing to a church that was in a city, unto the church of the Thessalonica, and they were dealing with the same things that you and I deal with. I mean, the same things. You know, often we get the idea that for some reason here in 2015 that we're dealing with some things that nobody else ever dealt with. We get the idea that, you know, it's just troubled times now. It's a little different than the way it used to be. The fact of the matter is, that's not true. You know, things may have different names today. They may have different forms today. There may be different faces to the philosophies today. But we are facing, understand, basically the same exact things that every generation faces. You know, if you look throughout history, just look throughout history, you'll see that every generation of Christians has been called to reach the Thessalonians of their time. And that's what we've been called to do. Every generation has faced the same basic circumstances that you and I face today. They're trying to reach a lost world. They're trying to bring the gospel out to an unbelieving world. They're surrounded by false doctrine. There's rampant sin all around them. They face the worldliness in some believers. They face false professions of faith. They faced having to minister in the midst of physical difficulties, financial difficulties, personal difficulties. What I'm trying to say here, it's basically the same stuff. I mean, over and over again. I'm amazed. How many have ever read Pilgrim's Progress? Would you raise your hand? Pilgrim's Progress. I encourage you, if you've never read that, to read that book, because it was a book published in 1678. I think you know it. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It is regarded as one of the most significant works of religious literature. And here's the reason why. Because what he wrote there in 1678 was as alive and real then as it is alive and real today. Let me give you an example. For example, he has different characters in the book, and those different characters represent different people. Of course, there's the man. The main character is a man by the name of Christian. He's a man who gets saved, and his family refuses to follow him. Anybody know anybody like that? Somebody gets saved, and either a wife or a spouse or others in the family, they don't want to accept the Lord as Savior, and he had to embark out on this thing alone. He also faced a man by the name of Obstinate. Obstinate was a neighbor of Christian, who Christian witnesses to, but Obstinate refuses to get saved. Anybody ever witness to someone that refused to get saved? Raise your hand if you did. Well, same stuff over and over. Then there's a man by the name of Pliable. He is a neighbor, watch this, that accompanies him for a while. He's there right by his side, but then when things get difficult, he returns home. Anybody know anybody like that? There you go. Same thing. Then there's Worldly Wiseman. A Worldly Wiseman is a man Christian meets who tries to urge Christian to give up what he refers to as his Christian or religious foolishness. Anybody ever mock you like that? Try to say, what are you doing going to church Sunday night, and a Wednesday night? And then he faces a man by the name of Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is someone who makes a profession of faith, but's not genuinely saved. Then there's Mr. Byans. Here's a man who uses religion for personal and social profit. Know anybody like that? Yes, we do. Talkative, a Christian who talks about his faith more than he practices his faith. There's a man by the name of Ignorance, a guy who talks about God. He's religious, but he's not saved. My point is this, it's the same stuff over and over again. I mean, it's the same circumstances that we deal with. We read about Charles Haddon Spurgeon and his great ministry, and it was a great ministry that he had. But we know that during his lifetime, he faced a huge insurgence of liberalism in the late 1800s in the Baptist Union in 1887. He had to fight liberalism until his death. We sit here and say, well, you know, there's all kinds of liberal churches around and contemporary movement and the that New Age type stuff is all around us. It's the same stuff, folks, just repackaged over and over again. How many are familiar with John Wesley? Raise your hand. John Wesley, of course, the founder of Methodism, grew up in a Christian home. His dad was a preacher, wasn't saved until he met the Moravians. But I don't know if you know this, but John Wesley had a terrible, terrible marriage. I mean, it was a bad one. His wife, Mary, and I don't know how you pronounce her maiden name. I think it's Vazil. She could not cope with his dedication to Christ. She couldn't cope with the fact that he would go out and preach all these meetings. Couldn't do it all. And they fought all the time. It was a tremendous burden on John Wesley. What family turmoil he had. One time when he left for a meeting in Ireland in 1758, and I don't agree with what he said here. It's a terrible thing, but this is what he said. This is a quote. He said to her, "I hope I shall see your wicked face no more." Nice guy, huh? What a nice marriage. I think he needed some marriage counseling. But my point is this. We're not facing anything that any other group of Christians that are trying to live for the Lord have not faced in their generation. Every generation has to do their battles. Every one of us. And it's our time. Let's not make excuses. There's a camaraderie there of the same circumstances. But you know, there's another camaraderie I see. Not only when he talks about under the church of the Thessalonians, notice he says, in God our Father. You see, they not only had common circumstances, they had a common Savior. And that's the good news about this thing. You see, Paul's God was their God, and their God is our God as well. You know, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob is our God also. We have access to the same Savior. You see, the same God that empowered them in the Bible and them in the past can empower us today as well. The same God that enabled them to live the Christian life can enable you and enable me to live the Christian life. The same God that did a great work in the midst of some terrible circumstances is the same God who can do the same thing with us as well. You see, we have a common Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." Do you believe that tonight? Do you believe that God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work? Do you believe that? Well, that's what the verse says. We should say, yeah, let's go like this. Everybody. Okay, very good. We believe that. You see, it doesn't matter how big our problems may seem. It doesn't matter how bad the world may seem, how difficult our circumstances may be, how many trials we face, how much tribulation we face. The same God that enabled them is the same God that can enable you and me. You see, if we're going to fare well in trying times, we have to believe in the camaraderie of our Christian life. Secondly, I want you to notice not only the camaraderie of our Christian life, notice the necessity of our Christian life. Paul kind of bids them something here. Notice verse 2. He says, "Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Two necessary ingredients for faring well in trying times are, watch this, grace and peace. Grace and peace. Let's talk about them individually. Grace. Why would they need grace? They're saved already, right? We're saved by grace. Why would he say grace unto you? Wait a minute. If they're saved and they're a church, then they should have already experienced God's grace. Amen? But there are two ways that the word grace is used in the Bible. First of all, there's saving grace. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So saving grace is, you know it, we say it's unmerited favor. We define it as God's riches at Christ's expense. What it is, it's God giving us something that we don't deserve. None of us deserve salvation. And God gives it to us. That is God's grace. But then there's also not only saving grace, understand there is also Christian living grace. That is what he's speaking of here. Now listen to the definition of this. If you'd look it up in a Strong's Concordance or perhaps in a Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words, you'd find this definition. Listen to it closely. It is the divine influence upon the heart as it's reflected in the life. The divine influence on the heart as it is reflected in the life. In other words, believers, watch this, must allow God to influence our hearts. That's what you're doing tonight. That's what you do every time you read your Bible. That's what you're doing every time you sit in a Sunday school class. You're allowing God's Word to influence your heart and then taking that and living it out in our Christian life. And that is a necessary ingredient. You see, it's not enough to simply attend a doctrinally sound church. It's not enough to simply be able to list or repeat some things that we say we believe. It's not enough to be able to memorize some sort of creed or to nod in agreement as the Word of God is preached or taught. You see, the Christian life must be lived out. And if we're going to fare well in trying times, we have to live out our Christian life. James 1:22, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You know, Vance Havner said this, and I thought this was a great quote. He said, the greatest hindrance to true revival is Sunday morning Christianity. Think about that. The greatest hindrance to revival is Sunday morning only Christianity. Why? Because God wants us to live it out. But then there's that second thing. Notice he bids upon them. He says peace. What does the word peace mean? It means to have a rest in your soul. It means to have a quietness in your spirit. It means to have a sense of contentment. Jesus Christ himself said in John 14, 27, peace I leave unto you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, and neither let it be afraid. You see, this world, just look at the news, just tune into talk radio, and you'll find that this world is filled with violence. It's filled with confusion. It's filled with absolute unrest, and our lives will, we need this peace of God in our own hearts. We need that if we're going to fare well. You know, if you listen to that stuff long enough, you're going to find your life in a lot of turmoil, and you will not have the peace that the Lord wants us to have. I've heard some couples say things like this. We don't want to have kids and raise them in this evil world. It's a tough world. It is. But you know that God can enable us to raise them for Him in any situation? We need His grace. We need to let Him work in our hearts and live it out in our lives. And then we need the peace. The peace of God comes from trusting the Lord, waiting on the Lord. The faith life, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You know, the battles for the mind, that's where it is. That's where the battle is. Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And if we're going to fare well in trying times, we have to have this peace. We cannot be a people of unrest. And so there's the peace and the grace. Those are the necessary ingredients for our Christian life. There's a third thing I want you to notice, not only the camaraderie of our Christian lives, not only the necessities of our Christian lives, notice the possibilities phase of our Christian life. Again, we're trying to be victorious in the midst of trying times. Notice what he says in verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet. Look at this. Because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. You know, often people contend that we cannot be the kind of Christian God wants us to be in these days. We say, that's impossible. We can't be like that. But it is possible. It's not at all impossible. In fact, in these Thessalonians, we see two things. Here's the first thing. We see the possibility of growing in trying times. You can grow in troubled times. You absolutely can. Understand, there was persecution all around these Thessalonian church members. Yet we read they were growing spiritually. They were growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is possible to do that. 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. You know, often we say things, well, I just don't have time to read my Bible. I don't have time to pray. I am too busy. I'm too busy trying to find a job. I'm too busy trying to make ends meet. I'm too busy trying to raise our kids, trying to fix up the house. We're never too busy to read the Bible and pray. I remember one time years ago, I had a man come into my office, not here, when I was in Pennsylvania, and he tried to convince me. He said, because he was having lots of marital difficulties, and was counseling with him and his wife, and he came in alone, and I asked him the thing I asked everybody comes in, so if you ever come in, you know, one of the first questions out of my mouth is going to be this: do you read your Bible and pray? And he said, no, I don't. I said, do you read with your wife, or do you read with your children? He said, no, I don't. I said, why not? He said, I don't have time. I don't have time. That's what you mean. You don't have time. You got to have time. You eat. You make time for it. That's just what you do. And he said to me, I know. I work 9-hour shifts. I have to drive to and from work. I come home. I got all this stuff going on. He gave me this huge list of things he was doing. And then come to find, he almost had me convinced that he didn't have time the way he was talking about this and tell me all the things he had to do. I almost want to say, well, I guess you don't have to do it then. But I'm not going to say that. I'm a preacher. Amen. I said, something's wrong here. Something's wrong. So I went and I talked to his wife. And I found out that he was this big, huge coin collector, and he was spending hours on the internet trying to buy and trade coins for hours just about every night. And so I said to him, hey, I found out something. I said, you know, you're on the computer a lot. That's what your wife says. And you do have time to read the Bible and pray. You just don't want to read the Bible and pray. You see, the truth is we make time for what we want to do. And I don't care what kind of trial you're in. I don't care whether you need to look for a job for 8 to 10 hours a day, or whether you're trying to juggle your home life and your marriage and your job and your finances and doing all that. All of us have time, and it's necessary for us to read the Word of God and pray on a daily basis. No matter what we're going through, it is possible to grow in trying times. There's another thing. Notice what he says there in verse 3. We read that not only your faith groweth exceedingly, look at this, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. So there's not only the possibility of growing in troubled times, but there's also the possibility of caring in troubled times. You know what trying times are often characterized by? Cold hearts. Cold hearts. When you and I have difficulties that we're not dealing with the right way, what happens to our hearts? They get cold. We stop caring for people. We get totally consumed with ourselves and our lives, and we stop reaching people today. You know, we have a very self-centered society today. Everybody's in it for themselves. What's in it for me? That's the philosophy. But you know that Christians don't have to live that way. We can still love people in trying times. We can still care for people in the midst of a world that you don't see a lot of care for people. It's nothing for people to walk in, for a man to walk in a door and not hold it for the lady. It's nothing for you to walk by someone and not even say hello to someone anymore, just doing your own thing. But as believers, it is possible, and we ought to care for people in the midst of these trying times. I don't know if I ever said this story. I think I did. But when my wife and I, before we were saved, and this was in the early, I think it was the first time, if I remember, we went to Mainland Baptist Church. Again, my father had passed away, and the Lord was working in our hearts, and we had a lot of questions, and we didn't know what to expect. So we went to a Baptist church. We couldn't tell you the difference between an independent Baptist, a Southern Baptist, a Free Will Baptist. We had no clue. No clue at all, but the church was not too far from our house. We went there because my dad was a nominal Baptist, and the Lord was working in our heart, and we walked into the place, and let me tell you something, it's a funny feeling walking into a church that you don't know anybody or anything that's going on for the first time. You ought to try it if you're ever out and about visiting a church and see the reception you get by those people, because it'll change your whole attitude of how you treat visitors at our church. We had walked in. We had no idea where to go. I mean, we just followed the people who were going in these doors. So we went in. We didn't know what we were supposed to do with our kids. We had no idea where the nursery was. We didn't even know Sunday school gradings. We had no idea of all that stuff. And I remember we ran into Pastor Dean. You remember that? And Pastor Dean was the assistant pastor. Pastor Bolt was the father, who's the pastor there. Pastor Dean was the son. And I remember him coming up and shaking our hand. Let me tell you something, that made a world of difference, him just walking up to us and saying hello to us. He must have noticed, certainly we know when there's visitors here, and he must have saw, you know, the look in our face. We didn't know what to do. And it was really a critical time of what he did. He probably didn't realize it, but I was, you know, didn't know what to do. So he had said to me, he said, well, you guys, you know, these kids need to go to Sunday school. He goes, well, let me find somebody to see if I can get somebody to take the kids where they're supposed to go. And I didn't know if he was going to show us or not. We were just kind of standing there. And he turned around and said, you know what, I'm just going to go ahead. I'll take you down there. And he escorted our kids down to Sunday school. That was a huge deal. It was huge for us because we didn't know anything. He walked them out. And you know what, that kind of, for me, turned the corner on that church of what it was like. I said, these are some nice people. They care. They really care. I mean, he wasn't just doing about his business, going about doing his thing. He stopped and cared for us. And we should be the same. We should care for people. We should care when a visitor comes in. You should make every effort to get out of your seat and go shake their hand during handshake time. See if they need help going somewhere. They don't know where they're going. You know, when you walk in our church door, first of all, when you walk up there, let me just give you an idea, because I remember when we first came here, the first thing is you don't even know what door to go in. You really don't. There's a door over here that looks like a door, but it looks like you're walking into some kind of haunted house or something over there. And so it's like, I don't think that's the door. And then you walk up to the next door and you say, well, here's a couple sets of doors, so I guess we use one. Then you take the first one. It's always locked. All right, come on, be a visitor for a moment here. You know, you're like, well, I guess they don't want anybody here. And so you try the second one, which is half the time locked. And then you finally go in, and you're standing in this stone foyer going, where do we go? Do we go up? Do we go down? I don't know. Where's the auditorium? There's no signs for that. And if you have kids, where do we go? And you have this kind of bewildered look. You see some people going downstairs. You see some people going upstairs on a Sunday morning. You know what I mean? I mean, put yourself in there. And so you walk up, and now you're up here. You don't know where to go either. I'll tell you what, it would make a huge difference as a church member just to say, hi, how you doing? My name is so-and-so. Do you need help finding something? I'll be glad to show you. What if they have to use the restroom? They don't know where it is. You know, again, put yourself there. And being a friendly, kind, caring Christian is going to make all the difference in the world. All the difference. You say, well, people aren't like that anymore. Well, be that way. You be that way. I don't mean be that way. I mean be that way. You know, be that way. Be a caring person. Reach out to someone. Well, I'm just a quiet type person. Well, then break out of your shell. Because we're talking about souls here. We're talking about people. You know, what you do, that one little move could make the difference as to whether they receive Jesus Christ as Savior or not. Because what you're doing is you're opening up a door of opportunity, of trust. Now they trust you. They see you care. And when people know you care, then they'll listen to you. If they don't think you care, they don't care what you're going to say. Caring. They're a caring church. They saw the love that was between each other. Notice it says again in verse 3, the charity of every one of you all, notice, toward each other. I've said this many times. You can tell when you're in a friendly church or not. You can tell when people are mad at each other in a church. It's sad. Sad. I'm thankful. I think we have a friendly church. I do. But let's take that extra step. Let's be caring. You can grow in trying times, and you can care in trying times. And then the last thing, number four, not only the camaraderie of our Christian lives and the necessity of grace and peace in our Christian lives, the possibilities of our Christian life to grow and to love one another. Let me just throw this out there. You know, the liberals talk about love a lot. And, you know, they almost, people leave churches like ours and they say, well, they just don't love anybody, that sort of thing. And you know what, there's a lot to that. But the point is this, is that we can have the right doctrine and the right demeanor. We can take the right stand and still care for people. We can have both. You don't have to forsake doctrine to care about people. So let's put them both together. And then the last thing, notice number four, the testimony of our Christian lives. Notice what this church was like. Remember, they were in the midst of persecution so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God. In other words, what he's saying here is, you know what, you people of Thessalonica, when we left there and we went on to Berea, we said this, you ought to get a load of these folks down in Thessalonica. Wow, they're doing great. Their faith, their patience and their faith in the midst of persecution. When they left there and they went down to Athens and then on to Corinth and started a church, they said, oh, you ought to get a load of those people down in Thessalonica, over there in Thessalonica. What's going on there? Perhaps when they talked to the churches of Galatia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe that were planted on their first missionary journey, perhaps they were saying that as well. You ought to get a load of those Thessalonians over there. We're glorying in the churches of God for your patience, and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. They had a great testimony. We can have a good testimony in the midst of trying times. I don't know if you understand, but people watch our church. They do. There's things that happen in our church that I hear from other preachers sometimes that happen. I heard you all are doing this. I heard you all are planting a church in Easton. You know how many people are watching that church plant? More than you probably realize. They're watching it. They're seeing what's going on. Are we going to give up? We're not now. We're at the finish line, amen. But there was a time there that it was, you know, we were just plowing in barren fields. And people were watching. People know when a church changes or drops their standards. I'm telling you, you know it. You know it. People say things. Did you hear that these guys are going liberal? They're playing bad music, or they're going contemporary, they're doing this. That's your testimony. And we can have a strong testimony in trying times. We don't have to be like many independent Baptist churches today that are going off the deep end in their music, or that are compromising Bible versions, or that are giving up on dress standards. We don't have to do that. We can have a strong testimony in trying times. You see, these are four things that we have to remember, because we are, no doubt, in 2 Timothy 3:8, perilous times. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, and on it goes. How are we going to fare? Well, let's remember those four things. Let's remember the camaraderie. We're not going through anything different than anybody else has gone through throughout the ages. Let's think about the necessity. We need God's grace. We need to live out our Christian life. We need to have peace in this turmoil. We need to remember the possibilities of growing in grace. Keep on moving forward. The possibilities of still caring for people. And then we need to remember our testimony. What a big difference it's going to make. We can have a good testimony in trying times. Let's do well. Let's stop making excuses. We can't do this. People just don't like standards today. Oh, everybody's reading different Bible versions. Oh, everybody's going with contemporary music. Well, those people, they have a big church and they're doing that. Why can't we do that? Let's just stop the excuses. Let's just stop. Let's just stay straight as an arrow. Love people and love the Lord, and stay strong in trying times. Let's pray together.